This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, November 11, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me once again to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I will simply read verses 15 and 16. And Nathan departed unto his house, and Jehovah struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Now let us pray for the blessing of God upon our exposition of His holy word. Father, as we come once again into Your holy presence, we are shut up to You. As our hearts consider this passage, engulfed, as it were, in tragedy, sadness, sorrow, and grief, and yet also not without hope, we plead with You that You would deliver us from any carnal approach to this text, or from a mere human sentiment, or anything that would not be unto edification as we consider this text together. We pray rather that the Holy Spirit would open up this painful portion of Your Word to the profit of every parent and to the profit of every child and of every man and woman and boy and girl in this place. This we ask from You, Lord. Please give us this tonight as we cast ourselves upon You. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.
We have considered the prayer of Hannah for Samuel and the prayer of Abraham for Ishmael as we have been expounding together some of the illustrations, the concrete examples which the Bible gives us of the people of God praying for their children. We're studying the molding of our children, and we've seen that one of the vital elements of that molding is praying for our children. And we're looking at concrete examples of God's people pleading in the real circumstances of this fallen world, with all of its sorrow and all of its hurt, for the children that God has given unto them. Now, this is one passage which, unless we were forced to it because of its unique place in the revelation that God has given to us, which we would be unlikely to select unless we happen to be in a morbid mood. And I assure you that I have not selected it because of some morbid tendency in my personality to seek out unpleasant passages and dwell upon them. That's not my purpose. In fact, it is not a delight in that sense to contemplate preaching upon this text. But I do believe that it is necessary for you, the people of God, because we live in the same world in which David lived. We live with the same sinful tendencies in our hearts. We live subject to the same consequences of sin to which he was subject and to which all of that generation were subject, and every generation since the fall has been subject. And it may be that some of us will pass through, if not identical circumstances, circumstances similar to the ones recorded here. And that an understanding of the principles of the Word of God given to us from such an incident as this may be precisely the medicine that we need to carry us through one of the darkest seasons of our lives. And therefore I cannot pass over this incident in expounding the whole subject of parental prayer. We've seen that we ought to pray concerning the conception and birth of our children, that we ought to pray concerning the salvation of our children from sin and its consequences. And this text teaches us that no matter what the circumstances, we ought to pray for the alleviation of the physical afflictions of our children. And in opening up that truth tonight, I'll open it up from this text and consider five things from the text. First, we'll consider together the tragic circumstances which occasioned David's prayer. Secondly, the urgent manner in which David offered this prayer. Thirdly, the disappointing answer which God gave to this prayer. And then fourthly, and this really is the heart of the text, David's stunning response to God's denial of his request. And then finally, some practical lessons that we can derive for our own profit from this prayer. All right, then first of all, let's consider together the tragic circumstances which gave rise to David's prayer. Now, the first thing is David's grievous sin. And although we did not read about this sin explicitly tonight, the commission of David's sin is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And probably most of you are familiar with the circumstances. I'll just briefly mention them. David was a married man, probably in midlife. And David saw a woman bathing, and his heart was entrapped with lust. And David went and inquired after this woman, and he found out that she was a married woman, that she was another man's wife. And oh, all of the grief that would have been spared if David had just stopped right there and confessed his sin to God and pleaded that God would put a million miles between David and that woman. But that's not what David did. David pursued his lust to consummation. He went and inquired after the woman. He brought her to his house. They entered into sexual relations, and she became pregnant. Now that could have created a scandal, and David had to go to great lengths to cover up his sin, including the vicarious murder of her husband. Her husband was a soldier in his army, and he was away. And David went to great lengths even to bring the husband home to make it look like it was the husband's baby, and that didn't work. And then finally he put him in a very precarious battle situation, and God, in a sense, solved David's immediate problem by causing the children of Ammon to kill her husband Uriah. Then they went through a mourning period for Uriah, and when that was over, David took her to his own house and married her, and she bare him a child. Now that's the grievous sin which occasioned this prayer. Up until now, perhaps David had thought that this thing would be covered, forgotten, but not so. God was not about to let this thing be swept under the rug. And therefore, in chapter 12, we read of the rebuke which God sent to David through his servant Nathan. And Nathan, first of all, using that parable, points out to David the grievousness of his sin, so that David's condemnation comes from his own mouth. And then Nathan drives home the sword when he says, "You are the man." But then, once he has pointed out to him his sin, we find also in verse 13 that this grievous sin, which was met with rebuke from God through His servant, was repented of by David. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There was confession. I have sinned. There was repentance, a determination to put away his sin. And although the text here does not point us to it explicitly, we have in Psalm 51 the inspired record of David's confession and the repentance which went with it. Of David's determination to put his sin away, owning of his sin without blame shifting, without rationalizing, seeking to deal with the roots of his sin, not simply the external manifestation, but the roots which were down in his heart, which gave rise to the sin, seeking thoroughly to deal with it and put it away. So that's recorded in Psalm 51. And not only do we find that David was rebuked and that David confessed, but also we find that forgiveness was experienced. Verse 13. And David said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, Jehovah also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Remarkable. The Lord put away his sin. Even the sin, the grievous sin of adultery and murder, was not beyond the reach of the forgiving power and grace of God. He put away his sin. The Lord has forgiven your sin. Howbeit. Verse 14. The account does not simply end with a statement of forgiveness, but also with a statement of the chastisement which David's sins had brought upon himself and his family. Howbeit, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child that is born unto you shall surely die. And also verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Verse 11. Thus says Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. The chastisement which was to come upon David was ironically related to the sin which he had committed. He had killed with the sword. And now God says, you killed with the sword shall never depart from your house. He had taken another man's wife, and now God says, in irony, your wives will be taken by another man. But there was another aspect of chastisement. We find the fulfillment of these, of course, preeminently in the rebellion and activity of Absalom, his son. But there was another aspect of chastisement that came upon David, and that's what occasioned this prayer specifically. And that has to do with the child which Uriah's wife bore. Verse 14. That child, says God, will surely die. And the reason was because not only was God concerned in irony to make David to taste and to remember the grievousness of his sin with the chastisement, but also God was concerned because of his great name. The ongoing life of that child, said one of the commentators, would have been a continual scandal and a continual reminder of David's sin. And God says, because you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, because this is the occasion, potentially, of great scandal, therefore this child will die. Now, not only has this chastisement been pronounced by God, but also it has been initiated in the context. It has already begun to come to pass. Verse 15, and Nathan departed unto his house, and Jehovah struck the child which Uriah's wife bare to David, and it was very sick. It was mortally ill. We're not told precisely the nature of the illness. It's irrelevant for the purposes of the Word of God. The point is that the child was sick unto death, and there was every providential indication that the word of chastisement which Nathan had pronounced was now being fulfilled. Well, brethren, what a tragic condition David was in. Christians, God's people, can get themselves tangled up in a horrible state. And David, through sin, rebuke, repentance, forgiveness, and chastisement, was brought to the place where, as a parent concerned for his sick child, he offered this prayer unto God. Now notice in the second place the urgent manner in which David offered this prayer. The urgent manner. The urgency of David's prayer and concern for the child is manifested in two things. He fasted and he lay all night upon the earth. He denied himself two things. He fasted, that is, he denied himself food, and he lay all night upon the earth. He denied himself sleep. Food and sleep were denied. Furthermore, he lay all night upon the earth. He humbled himself. He afflicted himself. He disrupted his normal schedule and pattern of eating and sleeping. And this is a manifestation of David's earnestness. David was saying to God, O Lord, I am not playing games. Please spare the life of this child. Now many in these circumstances would be glad to have the child die, wouldn't they? In our day, we're told indeed that this is the proper course to take to avoid the unpleasantness of scandal. Indeed, there are people making themselves rich in abortion mills in order to alleviate situations very much like this one. David, far from going to call for the abortionist to get rid of the symbol of his sin, and to hide his scandal from men's eyes. Far from that. David earnestly pleaded with God. He said, God, I don't care about my name. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about what I look like in people's eyes. Please spare this child's life. I'm not interested in myself and my reputation. I'm interested in this poor little boy. Have mercy upon him. There's a total opposite of the spirit of abortion. There's repentance and its fruits. And the earnestness of David is manifested in the fact that this was a time of crisis, and this time of crisis demanded crisis prayer. And he really desired it. He desired it so really that he wouldn't sleep, he wouldn't eat. But he cried out to God for the well-being of that child. There are times of parental crisis. There are times of parental crisis which demand nothing less than a radical alteration of our normal patterns of food and sleep, in pleading with God for the well-being of our children. And let us not, brethren, be unwilling in such a time of crisis to pay the price of manifesting our earnestness before God, that we truly desire their well-being when we see that their lives or that well-being are in imminent danger. But now, even though we see the noble and urgent prayer of David, which he offered for this child, notice in the third place the negative answer, the disappointing answer which God gave to this prayer. Verse 18. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. God said no. Sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no. God does not always say yes, and God does not always say no. When we plead with Him about our children experiencing harm, affliction, illness, death, handicap, or other kind of suffering, sometimes God says yes and alleviates that suffering, and sometimes God says no. And when we pray that our children may be preserved from these physical afflictions and even from death itself, we must be prepared to recognize that God may say no. Now you must notice that the people in his household, those that were closest to him, were afraid to tell him, because they could see that his heart was really set upon sparing that child. And his urgency caused them to be deeply troubled as to what would happen when he found out that the child was dead. They reasoned from the lesser to the greater. If when the child was sick, look what he did to himself, what will he do to himself if the child dies? Now, brethren, we cannot claim, no matter how earnestly we desire it, even with an earnestness which would cause our closest friends to reason in this way, we cannot claim healing for our children from all afflictions under all circumstances. We cannot claim this from God and then turn around and blame Christian parents, earnest, praying people, because they didn't pray urgently enough, or because they didn't believe enough, or because they didn't claim enough, or because they didn't expect enough. No! God sometimes says yes, and God sometimes says no. And certainly there was nothing wanting in the nobility or in the earnestness of David's prayer. But there was something wanting in the sovereign will of God. Now notice then in the fourth place, and here we come to the heart of the text, David's stunning response to God's denial of his prayer. But when David saw, verse 19, that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. He figured out for himself what was going on. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He's dead." Now, first of all, notice that David faced the situation honestly and realistically. They didn't want to tell him what the truth was. They didn't want to give David all the facts. And David had to do a little snooping around to find out the real condition of his child. They didn't want him to know because they were afraid that he couldn't handle facing it. And that's often true today too, is it not? The facts concerning the medical condition of our loved ones, or even ourselves, are sometimes hid from us by well-meaning medical people or even well-meaning relatives, because they think we can't face it. They think we can't handle it. But David faced it. David handled it. David's mind didn't snap. David didn't say, "No, the child can't be dead. No, I refuse to believe it." David embraced it. David was concerned to find out the truth, whatever the truth was. And David was concerned to act upon that truth, whatever the truth was. Not to play games, not to live in a fantasy world, but to find out reality and to face reality for what reality really was. David could handle reality. Even the ugly reality that he had to face, he could handle it. Even the painful reality, the disappointing reality, David could handle it, whatever it was. Because David was living his life upon a rock, not upon the shaking sand. David faced reality. And in such circumstances, so must we. And secondly, David stopped his intensified grieving and humiliation. Notice what he did. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel. He got up from the earth. He didn't keep laying there. He got up. He got up. And he washed. And he anointed himself. And he changed his clothes. He didn't fall to pieces. He didn't sink into deep depression as his friends had expected. He wasn't swallowed up by self-pity and crippled with guilt for the rest of his life. He didn't say, "I'll go on mourning to my grave. I'll never smile again. I'll never laugh again." He stopped his intensified grieving and humiliation. And there's a second thing that he did. A third thing, sorry. He worshipped. Look at the text. "And he came into the house of Jehovah and worshipped." And he came into the house of Jehovah and worshipped. He wasn't engulfed in bitterness toward God. He didn't say, "Oh God, I'm the one to blame. I caused the child's death. Why did you kill him? Why didn't you kill me if you were mad at me?" He didn't do that. He didn't point the finger at God and say, "God, why did you take it out on him?" He didn't do that. He didn't shake his fist at God in anger and frustration. And there was more here than mere submission to the will of God. And through all of his pain, and through all of the sense of loss, and through all of, no doubt, the plaguing of his own guilt, because indeed he was the cause of the child's death, in spite of all of it, he came before God and he said, "Blessed be your name." He was moved beyond a bare, gritted teeth submission to what he could not change. And even though it deeply pained him, even though it humbled him and disappointed him, he was moved to bless the name of the living God for something he could not fully understand and something he did not want to happen. Isn't that what it says? Says he worshipped. Says he worshipped God. And then you know what he did? This is the most amazing thing at all. He resumed a normal life. Look at the text. And then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. He resumed a normal life. He didn't throw his whole life down the drain trying to escape from what he had done. And furthermore, he didn't continue fanatically in prayer vigils waiting for the child's resurrection. He knew when to quit, and he quit. And he accepted the will of God and went back to a normal lifestyle. God said no. He says, "All right, Lord, you've said no. I accept, I worship, and now I go back to my normal pattern of life." And furthermore, there's no indication that David concocted some system of penance to continually, for the rest of his life, plague himself and punish himself for what he had done, for the sin which had caused that child's death. No indication of it. There was no refusal, as we are often told, no refusal to forgive himself. But you know what it really is? It's not a matter of forgiving himself so much. It's a matter of being willing to accept the forgiveness offered by God and provided in Christ. That's the issue. It's not a matter of forgiving yourself. You're in no place to forgive yourself. The issue is whether you're prepared to accept the forgiveness offered by God and provided by Christ. That was the issue, David. And David was prepared to do it. David did not concoct a system of penance. And furthermore, there's no indication that David tried to drown his sorrow in drinking. There's no indication that David tried to escape from the painful memory of what he had done and what it had cost by declining by giving off all responsibility in life, by hitting the bottle and winding up living a constant drunk in order to forget the horrible tragedy that he, by his sin, had brought into the world. There's no indication of that in the text either. And there's one more thing that David did. And this is perhaps the most remarkable thing at all in terms of David's resuming a normal life. Verse 24 says, "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife." And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. David realized that there was more involved in this than himself. And he wasn't so caught up in himself and in what this had caused him and what this meant to him that he couldn't think about anybody else and what it had cost her and what it had meant to her. And he looked outside of himself and his own suffering and pain to the suffering and pain of Bathsheba, and he comforted her. Now, another one of the commentators, again, points out the marvelous grace in this action. David didn't turn around to Bathsheba and say, "Okay, woman, I wash my hands of you. You brought me enough trouble and grief. I never should have got mixed up with you in the first place. Get lost." Because now her only tie to David was God. The child was dead. The child which bound them together was dead. And David could have got rid of that woman and said, "I don't ever want to think about this again. I don't want to ever have this come back to haunt me again. Be gone, woman." That wasn't his attitude. Instead, he comforted her. He didn't say, "Look, I got into this marriage because I got you in trouble, and now I'm going to get out of it because you're not in trouble anymore. That kid's gone now. And there's nothing now that makes me have to stick in this marriage to you. And I'm not sticking." He didn't do that. He didn't have that kind of a selfish determination to rid himself of everything that would have been a remembrance of pain and guilt and humiliation. That wasn't David's mentality at all. He comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he did something else too. Perhaps the most remarkable thing of all. And it may not sound remarkable in the text, but it is remarkable if you know anything about the reality of such situations. Look at the text. "And he went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare him a son." He also resumed normal and wholesome sexual relations with his wife. He didn't abstain from having relations with her for the rest of his days. He didn't say, "You slut, I'll never touch you again." But he was prepared to have all of the guilt of that sin and all that it cost washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and to resume a normal life. A normal life. He wasn't going to have that thing haunt him and cripple him from all normalcy to his grave. Normal eating patterns, normal work habits, normal marital relations were restored. Yes, I am sure that the pain of it came upon him in floods at times. And I'm sure that the guilt of it came back to him in waves at times. And at times, no doubt, it just broke over him what he had been and what he had done. And what do you think he did? in order to maintain his pattern of normalcy, he went back to the same basis of forgiveness which had set him on that path in the first place. The grace of God, the blood of the Lamb. And every time the pain of guilt came back flooding in upon him, he went back to the basis of forgiveness and the free grace of God. He resumed a normal life. Now notice how the people in his household reacted to this behavior. They were absolutely astonished. And they said, "What is this that you have done?" They said, "We don't understand you." And then they explain why they couldn't figure him out. And just briefly, I note in passing on this, that our submission to the will of God and our manifestation of biblical principles in such times of crisis is very often the occasion for people to ask us concerning the hope that is within us. It is when we behave biblically in the midst of crisis and affliction, it is then that we give the strangest picture, even sometimes to our closest friends and acquaintances. And it's then that we most normally have some of our best opportunities to bear witness to the hope that is within. But now notice David does bear witness to the hope that is within him. And he offers his explanation for what he did. And his explanation is offered in verses 22 and 23. And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether Jehovah will not be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return unto me." Now David's perspective really had two very simple parts. First of all, he said this to his friends. He said, "My friends, as long as this child was alive, there was always hope. Who knows? Even though God's providence was frowning upon me, the child was sick. Yes, I know he was sick. He was deathly sick, yes. And furthermore, even though God's word threatened me, still, the child was alive. I still have hope." He thought, perhaps, who knows? Maybe God's threat was conditional, like it happened to be in the situation with Nineveh. When Jonah said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be thrown down," he didn't say, "Except you repent." You don't find it. He just said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh's going down." And they repented. They said, "Who knows whether the Lord will be merciful?" So David took this threat and this warning and he said, "Who knows? Maybe I fall on my face. I plead with God. I humble myself. I cry out to the Lord. Maybe God will be merciful to me and spare the child. I don't know." And so in spite of the frowning providence, and in spite of the threat even coming from the special revelation of God, David prayed. David didn't say it's hopeless. David didn't say, "What's the point of praying?" No. He said, "As long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there's life, there's hope. There's reason to pray that God will keep my child alive." Now, brethren, so also should we have hope. There's no reason to give up hope. Now you think of everything that was against David. And tell me if you can think of a situation when it's ever been that bad with you. First of all, David knew good and well that he was nailed, he was guilty. When something bad happens to us, one of the first things that we tend to ask is, what did I do? Something bad happens to my kids. What did I do to bring that upon me and my family? What have I done? Well, David didn't have to ask that question. David had that answered for him in plain English. Now, often when we ask that question, there is nothing that we specifically have done which has brought this upon us. But in David's case, that was so. David knew exactly what he did. He had done something terrible to bring that thing upon him, okay? So what could be worse than that? Secondly, the child was very sick, and it was evident to everybody that the child was going to die unless something radical happened. Thirdly, the Word of God had said explicitly, your child will die. Now, what could have been worse than those three things? Can you imagine any set of circumstances which could have been more calculated to totally remove the hope that there was any chance that that baby could possibly have lived? I can't think of anything worse. Everything was there. It was coming because of a judgment, because of some specific sin, and he knew what it was. And providence was against him, and even the Word of God had said that baby's going to die. What more could he have wanted? Why not just throw up his hands and say, what's the use of praying? But David didn't do that. He didn't give up. As long as the child was alive. But there was another thing that explained his behavior. Why his intense and earnest prayer was given up, and why he went back to a normal life, is explained by the second thing, and that's this. Once God had made his will known beyond a shadow of doubt, it was pointless to continue. It was pointless to continue when God had placed his will beyond doubt. This was not time for all-night prayer vigils. This was time for submission, for worship, and for a return to normalcy. David knew when to quit. He knew when to give up and when to embrace the will of God. He was moved by deeper things than selfishness. He knew that he would have to live, in a sense, with the remembrance of what he had done for the rest of his life. He knew that. But he still gave up. He still submitted to the will of God. And you see, brethren, it's pointless. Not only is it pointless, it's cruel to tell people that they can do any good for the dead by praying for them. Those who are dead are beyond the reach and the help of prayer. Those who are dead are beyond the reach. They are beyond the help of prayer. That's why David quit. But there are multitudes deceived in our day, thinking that they can help the dead by praying for them, by spending money to alleviate their suffering, by buying religious services for their departed loved ones, well-meaning though they may be, so that those departed loved ones may be helped by their money and by their prayer. It is a waste of money. It's a waste of prayer. Don't spend your guilt money trying to help your dead relatives, but help yourself while there's still time. If you have the perspective of David, then you'll recognize this. There's hope for those that are alive. For those that are dead, my prayers can do no good. When they die, it's all over. It's final. They're beyond the reach of my prayers. They're beyond the reach of anyone's prayers. Those who are in heaven don't need our prayers. And those who are in hell can't be helped by our prayers. Now then, I would like to draw out several lessons briefly from what we've seen tonight. Now, the first thing that we have to recognize is this. Your grievous sins can have a permanent impact on your children, which even prayer for them will never erase. Your grievous sins can have a permanent impact on your children, which even prayer for them will never erase. David's grievous sin brought that child to the grave. And all of David's earnest prayer did not erase the impact of his sin. And forgiveness, though it was experienced by David, does not necessarily erase the experience of chastisement for grievous sin. Now listen to that. Forgiveness does not necessarily erase or eradicate the experience of chastisement for grievous sin. David was forgiven, and yet David was afflicted. He was fully forgiven, and yet he was painfully afflicted. The affliction was not penal. He was not thereby receiving the judicial punishment of his sin. But he was afflicted by his loving Father as a reminder of the ugliness of his sin. Now I must underscore this. Not all affliction that comes upon Christians is due to their sin. John chapter 9 and verse 1 makes this very clear. The disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "He didn't sin or his parents didn't sin." This did not come as a result of the specific sin either of the man or of his parents. But it came that the glory of God might be manifested. So I don't want you to leave here thinking that if affliction has come upon you, if your children are afflicted, that therefore this automatically has come upon you because it is a chastisement, it is a punishment from God because of some sin. That is a wrong mentality. Sometimes it is, but not always, as the Word of God makes abundantly clear. Well, what do you do if God has made your life like David's life? What do you do? What do you do? Well, first, you need to embrace the forgiveness of God for your sin. Tell me, is the cross enough? Is the cross enough? Do you need to go on lacerating yourself, punishing yourself, dreaming up penance for yourself to do because of your sin? Is the cross enough? Is the cross enough for you to go on and lead a normal life? It was enough for David. Is it enough for you? Is the cross enough? Brethren, The only place where sin is ever effectively punished is at the cross or in hell. That's it. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the cross is enough. The cross is enough. And David's sin was punished fully and totally upon the cross. And my dear brother, my dear sister, so has yours been. And you need to visit the cross. When the waves of guilt come over you that seek to cripple you and stifle you so that you can't lead a normal life, go to the cross. Look to Jesus and to Jesus' blood. Because in the blood and cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient punishment and penalty for the most grievous sin conceivable. And you need to get on with living a normal life. Normal marital relations, normal eating patterns, normal work habits. You need to face the reality. And you need to go on living before God. And then there's a second thing that we need to take from the passage, and it is this. And with this I close. Brethren, we must accept that the fate of those dying in infancy is known only to God. We must accept the fact that the fate of those dying in infancy is known only to God. Now there are some who seek to use verse 23 to teach that all of those who die to Christians in their infancy are in heaven. Where he says, I shall go to him, but he will not return unto me. And the phrase, I shall go to him, is taken to mean, he is in heaven, and when I die, I will go there. But he will never come back to earth. It could be that the phrase means that. But it could also be that it doesn't mean that. It could also be that it simply means this. He is dead. And he is in the grave, and that's where I will go. But he will not come back from the grave to this earthly life. It could mean that too. And that could be all it means. I don't know. I don't know. But I say this, we must leave it in God's hands. Did the child go to heaven? The text does not say. It is silent. It says necessarily no more than this. He went to the grave. And David will go there with him. We must leave it in God's hands. God is good. God knows best. God does right. We can say no more. Well, is it possible that God could save all of the babies who die in infancy? Yes, that is possible. I hope he does. But this much I can say, God is good, and God knows best, and God does right. And we can say no more, but we must trust in God and submit to his will. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient to guide us even through the most painful and perplexing circumstances of life. And we pray, Lord, that if any of your people in this place pass through such dark hours as these, that your holy word will be a comfort unto them. We pray that those who are here and do not have Christ, that they may be stirred up with a desire to know the God who is able to carry them even through such hours of darkness. And we pray, Lord, for your people, when they pass through seasons of trial, that they may be fervent in praying for their children, and that you may give them opportunity, as David did, to bear witness concerning the hope that is within them, that they may respond to the trials brought upon them in a biblical way that would glorify you and become the occasion for the spreading of your truth. Lord, wash us from our sins. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. Enable us by faith to seek pardon for all we have done in Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.